to the section right after what is typically called the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the section chapters 8 through 9. Chapter 8 through 9. And so we're just kind of going verse by verse through this this section here. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can open your word once again and for the purpose of knowing you. And we pray for light and wisdom as we study, that we might be faithful to the text and to the comparisons and cross-references and trust what it says and allow your Holy Spirit to build us up in the faith as we believe what it says. And we'll indeed thank you for that and do thank you for that in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, well, again, as you're now in Matthew, this section of Matthew, chapter 8 and 9, this really is the next portrait or next presentation that Matthew presents about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I have mentioned when we started this particular section, there are 10 pictures, signs, or specific signs that that take place in these next two chapters. There are 10 signs, 10 miracles. And each of these miracles individually and collectively confirm that indeed the kingdom of heaven at that time was at hand and that Christ is indeed the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah that was spoken about predicted to come in the Old Testament. So each of these signs individually says something about the fact that he's the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then collectively they paint that picture. All right. So we looked already at the first one when he heals the leper. That was verses 1 down through 4. The leper was clearly a type in the picture of the nation of Israel in their spiritual condition. From head to toe, Isaiah said they were sick, and only God could heal them. And so Christ comes and heals the man that's a leper. Then the next sign that we looked at, and we looked at this one extensively last week, was from verses 5 all the way down to verse 13, where Christ goes and heals this Gentile's servant. You'll remember at verse 5, this guy is a centurion. That's a Roman soldier. This guy's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. This is one of the two times in the earthly ministry of Christ when Christ even speaks to a Gentile in terms of ministering to him. All right. Now, the reason I want to make sure that you get that point is that if you'll look over to chapter 10 real quickly, let me just review something real quickly here. Look over to chapter 10 at verse 5. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to" who?
Lost
sheep of the house of Israel. The Gentiles are not Israel, and Israel's not the Gentiles. The Gentiles are never the sheep in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Okay? There's a clear distinction there between the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and Israel. If you go over to chapter 15 in Matthew, let's go to chapter 15 in Matthew. Look over to chapter 15 in Matthew and notice what it says. The context here in Matthew 15, beginning at verse 22, you've got this woman who is a woman of Canaan. She, once again, she's not an Israelite. She's a Gentile. A woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, crying unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. He wouldn't even talk to this woman. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." See that? A lot of people have no idea what to do with that verse. A lot of people pretend like it's not there and it doesn't mean anything. It means something. Jesus Christ was sent to the nation of Israel because salvation was of the Jews, John chapter 4 says, and it was supposed to go from Israel to the Gentiles. For God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile, that he gave his only begotten son. He sends Christ to Israel to get Israel redeemed because the Old Testament prophets consistently said that through Israel his salvation would go to the Gentiles. Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. Okay. So Christ himself says, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord." yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which follow from their master's table. See, she takes her position as a Gentile below Israel. And she says, truth, Lord, exactly. It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. She says, truth, Lord. And then what happens? Look what happens. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. See, she understood the flow of blessing. She understood that according to the Abrahamic covenant at that time, that any Gentiles who blessed Israel, God would bless them. Any Gentiles who cursed Israel, then they, of course, would get cursed as well. All right. So we looked at that extensively last time. If you go back to chapter number 8 of Matthew, that whole issue of him healing this centurion's servant, that's what that is a picture of. He heals the centurion's servant, as we found last time, because the centurion blessed Israel and built him a synagogue. Remember that? He loved Israel and built him a synagogue. That's specifically what Luke says in Luke chapter 7, which is the parallel passage. Okay, so what we're going to do tonight then, we're going to move on to the next portrait that Matthew presents about the Lord Jesus Christ, the next sign here. So jump down, if you would, to verse 14. Let's pick up here. We're going to try to get, if we can, tonight, we're going to try to get from verse 14 to 27. Okay, already they're laughing, right? So, all right. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. Okay, now, a couple of things, once again, to keep in mind. The purpose of all of the signs that all of the authors record and show, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the purpose of all the signs is not simply to say, hey, you've got some magician in your midst. That's not the purpose of the sign. Each sign, every time that one of these authors records a sign, there is a purpose behind that. It's not, again, simply to say, well, he can heal some guy with some fever. That's not the point here. All right? And what's going on here, look at what you've got here. When Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. Well, who is Peter's wife's mother? Think about the sequence here. What was the first sign? This man with the leper. This was a real Jew who had leprosy, head to toe, but he also was a picture of Israel's spiritual leprous condition. This next man, this Gentile here, and specifically his servant, he was a picture of a man with the servant that he loved who needed healing, right? Now you've got Peter's mother's wife here. Who is she going to be a picture of? She's a real human being, an actual person. Listen, every one of these miracles actually happened. But why? Why tell us this? Just to tell us Jesus can heal people? Well, we know he can heal people. There's way more than simply just telling us, well, Jesus can heal people, okay? What's the picture you got? Peter's wife's mother. Who is that? What's the picture here?
Mother-in-law.
Yeah, mother-in-law, but that's right. But in the scenario here, and she is a picture of the nation of Israel that gave birth to a daughter and to, you know, will give birth to children and so forth. Well, ask it this way. Why is she sick? What do you say? Because she caught a cold. I know, but there's tons of sick people in Christ's day. So why does the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Matthew, take and focus on this particular event? It's here for a reason. And you're told that she has sick of a fever. Isn't that interesting? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 15.
Time is up.
Exodus, chapter 15. Go to Exodus 15, verse 26. Exodus 15, this is, of course, immediately after God, through Moses, brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, destroyed Egypt and his armies in the sea. And then they sing, chapter 15, they begin to sing the song of Moses and so forth. And then a little bit further on, they come to this water at Marah. They don't have any water. They're thirsty, and they come to the water at Marah, and the water's bitter. They can't drink it. Look at verse 23 now. This is one of the first signs that God gives Israel after they've crossed the Red Sea after they've been delivered. Watch this. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, when it says back at verse 23, the waters were bitter. Not bitter in the sense that you're eating a bitter herb, but bitter in the sense that you had to have this tree cast into to purify it. See what's going on there? And so what happens is that he takes this tree and casts it into the bitter water, and what's the result?
It's sweet.
Yeah, and therefore you can do it with the water. You can drink it. By the way, they obviously don't know this back then, but you fast forward, and you guys know anything about something that happened on a tree that took and made the bitter waters of sin, made a solution for the bitter waters of sin?
Perhaps.
Yeah, exactly. It's interesting about that. Mm-hmm. That verse says, the Lord showed him a tree. Anyway, they didn't know that. But if you keep reading, watch this, verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight. What's that sound like?
The
law, exactly. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that what? That healeth thee. One of the very first signs that the Lord shows and conveys to Israel after they cross the Red Sea in connection with purifying this water, this tree that is cast into the bitter water and so forth, is his capacity to heal the nation of Israel. You see that thing about the diseases? I'll put none of these diseases upon thee. What's a disease?
Leprosy.
Yeah, such as?
Sickness.
Exactly. Name one, you know? And God right here identifies himself as, I am the Lord that healeth thee. You will recall that when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses asked him, what is thy name? What did God say?
He said,
I am that I am. I am who or what? I am is not a complete sentence. Well, God is starting to complete it right there. And he's telling Israel, listen, Israel, whatever you need me to be, that's what I'm going to be for you. In this context, I am, fill in the blank, the Lord that healeth thee. See what's going on there? Mm-hmm. And he does that several times throughout the Old Testament. He takes that his name, I am, and then fills in the blank there. Okay? Well, here, right from the beginning, he demonstrates not only his capacity, but his promise that he will heal them. If you look with me over to the book of, let's say, Deuteronomy 32 here. In fact, look at Leviticus 26 as well. Look over to, make it Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We'll come back to Matthew here in a moment. You should have Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter number 28 here. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Now watch this. Chapter 28, I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, it shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God. See the if there? To observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Question. If you and I were Israel back there, and we're not, but if we were, and God said that to us, which he did say that to Israel, if we wanted to be blessed, then what do we have to do?
Perform.
That's what the verse says. It says, if Israel confess, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, then he'll bless you. But if you look at verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these what? Curses shall come upon thee. Verse 16, first word, cursed. 17, cursed. 18, cursed. 19, cursed. Israel was under the law. Does anybody here know what Romans 6:14 says? You guys all know it. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. You're not under the law today in the age of grace. In this time in human history, your blessings and cursings from God, God doesn't give you blessings and cursings based upon your performance or lack of performance. But that is how he dealt with the nation of Israel. That's what the verse says. Mm-hmm. See that? One of the things that God told Israel, if you look at Deuteronomy 28:22, it says this. This is under the cursing category. The Lord shall smite thee with the consumption and with a what?
Fever.
There you go. That's the first time the word fever appears in your King James Bible. Isn't that interesting? The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish, and so forth. What I'm trying to convey here is that when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the way, that's all in Matthew 8, that's the first time the word fever in relationship to healing of Peter's mother-in-law as well. But you got to remember, when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Israel is, they are under the curses of the law. That's their spiritual condition. That's why Christ had to come and heal them. That's why he had to come and cast out the devils. That's why he had to come and save them. Mm-hmm. They absolutely had not been performing under the law for hundreds of years prior to Matthew, by the way. Okay? One of the main reasons they were carried off into the Babylonian captivity was because of the violation of the law. When it says here, you can let go of Leviticus 26 there, but when it says here, you're specifically told here, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Again, why would God, the Holy Spirit, tell us that? Is it just to show that Jesus Christ can heal somebody that's sick? No, of course he can do that. There's obviously more to this.
He's pointing back.
That's exactly right. He's connecting the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord that can heal them. He is the same one that talked to Moses at the burning bush, that brought Israel out of Egypt, that gave him that tree to be cast into the water to heal them. He's the Lord that can heal them. Where else are they going to find healing? They can't find it from Caesar. They can't find it from the scribes and Pharisees and the high priests. They're not going to get it from Rome. Only their Messiah can heal them. See that? Notice what else happens here. If you look at verse 15... Look at verse 15. It says, and he touched her, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. Now let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever been sick of a fever? Yeah, we all have, right? Does it take you a couple of days to get over your sickness?
About nine.
Yeah. See that? Jesus Christ touches her, and instantly, not only is her fever gone, she's up and ministering. And once again, that's what it's going to take for the nation of Israel to be healed of their fever and up and ministering to the Gentiles. It's going to take the touch of the hand of their Messiah. It's not going to happen any other way. It's going to take Messiah in their midst, coming and saving them and redeeming them to raise them up to where they then can be used by God to go and minister to the Gentiles. Isn't that fascinating? Watch the next picture. The very next thing that that Matthew does here. When the even was come, now verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Now, we've said before that, come back with me if you would to Matthew 3 real quickly. Watch this. Let's kind of review something here. Look back at Matthew 3. Watch this. Matthew 3, 1, and it says this. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, watch this, repent ye. Okay, why? Why repent?
The kingdom of God is at hand.
See that? He says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice John doesn't say it this way. He doesn't say, repent ye, because you're a bunch of sinners. He doesn't say it that way. He says, repent ye, why? Because something's at hand.
Mm-hmm.
If you'll go over to chapter 4. Go over to chapter 4. 17. The Lord Jesus Christ says the same thing. It says, from that time, 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Once again, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at chapter 10 again. Look at chapter 10 again. Look at chapter 10. We read these couple of verses a little bit ago. This is when he sends the 12 disciples or apostles out on their first commission. And he instructs them, go just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But watch what he tells them in verse 7. He says, and as you go, preach, saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got to remember the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that verse right there. It is, repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything revolves around the fact that at that time in human history, the kingdom of heaven was absolutely at hand. You want to remember. In fact, watch this. Go to Mark chapter number 1. Go to Mark chapter number 1. Go to Mark chapter number 1. Look at Mark 1:14. Watch this. Mark 1:14 says this, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, what specifically what he says, quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. See the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that right there. The time is fulfilled. What time? I mean, yeah, Daniel's time schedule in Daniel chapter number 9. The 70 weeks, that there's an absolute time schedule that God had the nation of Israel on. And the time is fulfilled. So when he says the kingdom of God was at hand, what made it at hand and what was the evidence that it was at hand? So question, what made the kingdom of heaven at hand? The Old Testament, the prophet said, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. John the Baptist doesn't say it's coming. John says it's at hand. No prophet before John ever made that statement. That's why Christ said John was the greatest of the prophets. He announced the at-hand phase of the kingdom. Okay? So what made it at hand?
The king was there.
Okay, the king was there. Good, what else? Just before that, the phrase in Mark chapter 1, first and foremost, was the time schedule. The time schedule, Daniel's time schedule, had been clicking off, clicking off, clicking off, clicking off. Boom, and it was time to send the Messiah. Messiah was born. He wasn't born 50 years earlier or 10 years later. He was born right on time. Right on time, so that when he would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, is it there? 14, is it? I forget which one. But he comes riding in right on time. So what made the kingdom of heaven at hand was the time schedule. So Messiah's there. The forerunner was sent right on time. Who is the forerunner?
John the Baptist.
Good. So John's there announcing it's at hand. Messiah's there. Okay. What else makes the kingdom of heaven at hand?
The apostles.
Yes, exactly. Of the disciples, he gathered and named 12 apostles. Why 12? 12 tribes of Israel. Exactly. He even promised them in chapter number 19 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that? So you've got the forerunner was there, the king was there, he's gathered together his cabinet, the 12 that would rule with him in the kingdom. Okay. So now, if you would, go back to Matthew chapter number 8. Go back to chapter number 8 of Matthew.
You talking about Zechariah 13?
Is that, yeah, let's look there real quick.
About the cleansing and then casting of the devils?
No, Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. It was 9:9 when he rides into Jerusalem on the colt and the foal of an ass. That one there. Zechariah 9:9. Okay, so go back to Matthew 8 now. Watch this. But we are going to go to Zechariah 13 here in a moment. Okay, you're right. Okay, so watch this. Go back to Matthew 8:16. When evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. What are the two categories of signs that you see right in that verse?
Healing
the sick and casting out devils. Those two signs are the hallmark signs of the kingdom. Now, Christ did a whole lot more signs than that. You're going to see here in a moment, he's going to come and command the winds and the sea. Mm-hmm. But when you look at the repeated reference to healings and so forth, consistently you see healing and casting out devils. Healing, casting out devils. Healing, casting out devils. Those two signs are the two hallmark signs evidencing the fact that at that time the kingdom really and truly was at hand. You'll recall, I trust, that if you go back over to Matthew chapter number 12, go to Matthew chapter number 12. We haven't got there yet, but I know you've read all this, okay? Look over to Matthew chapter 12. Watch this. 12:22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. You see the problems this guy has? Okay. And he healed him in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. What's the Lord do for this guy? He heals him, casts out the devil. Two signs again. Watch what happens. All the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? The people are ready to believe. This is the prophesied Messiah. But somebody standing in their way. The Pharisees heard it. But when the Pharisees, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Now, follow very closely. Watch what happens next. But if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then, what does it say there? Then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Mm-hmm. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. Who is the strong man that needed to be bound?
Satan.
The nation of Israel was possessed by Satan. They were his lawful captives. And Jesus Christ is the stronger man who's come to heal his nation and rescue them. He's come to cast out the strong man, cleanse the house, and then occupy the house. The house is the house of Israel. See that? So when he says here, listen, if I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, and they have to decide whether he is or not, because the Pharisees think he's doing about Beelzebub, but the people think that, well, this might be the Son of David here. Okay? And he says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. He's confirming the fact, listen, the forerunner's been here. I'm here, meaning himself. The signs are there. The time is fulfilled. Truly, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. See that there? And the fact that he's cast, he is demonstrating his capacity to bind the strong man, kick him out of Israel, cleanse the house. But remember, Israel has got to trust Christ as their Messiah in order for him to occupy the house. Okay, that's another whole study about Remember when he casts the devil out, the devil goes out, comes back to finds a house clean and swept but not occupied? Because Israel doesn't trust Christ. So the last state's worse than the first. He occupies again. Okay, it's sevenfold worse than the other one. When you come back over here to Matthew chapter number 8, that's why Matthew is presenting to us this picture here, that he cast out those devils and he heals these sick. See that? Demonstrating that he is the Messiah. He is the one in the midst. He is the one that's going to take on the adversary and have to defeat the adversary in order for Israel to be cleansed. In taking on the adversary, you know what else he's doing? Look at the next verse. 17. Matthew 8:17. It says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. What's he doing there? He's fulfilling the word of God in that he's confronting Israel's problem, which is satanic possession and need of healing. See that? And he's fulfilling scripture there by taking them upon himself. Okay. By the way, anybody know where that is actually a reference from? What passage in Isaiah?
53.
Yeah, it's Isaiah 53. You'll notice verse 17, it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 4. It's not a direct quote. It's not said to be a direct quote. It said that it was spoken. The prophets spoke some things, but they also wrote some things down. Okay? All right, so now let's keep going. Look at verse 18 now. It says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Sounds like a pretty good commitment, right? But watch what Christ says back to this guy. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Why does he say that back to this guy? He's the Son of Man, but he doesn't have where to lay his head. If you don't have where to lay your head, what is it you don't have?
A hole.
Yeah, you don't have a dwelling place. It's obviously in contrast to foxes that have holes and birds that have nests. So this guy says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Why does Christ say back to this man this issue that the Son of Man has not where to lay his head? What does he want this guy to know? What else?
This guy won't give up his home.
But, well, okay. If the guy's saying, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, I will follow thee, who's he trusting in?
Hmm.
Himself.
Right.
He's trusting in his ability to make this commitment. Well, Christ saying back to him, hey, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not put where to lay his head. You know what he's saying back to the guy? Hmm. He's saying, listen, guy, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to understand that I'm a total, complete outcast. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. I'm going to be despised and rejected by the nation. Look over to John chapter number 1. Go to John chapter number 1 real quick. Look over to John chapter number 1 verse 11. John 1:11, it says this. He came unto his own. His own there is the nation of Israel. And what's it say? And his own received him not. His nation rejected him. Now there were individuals in the nation that believed him, and that's the remnant, right? Go with me to Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 53 here. When the prophet Isaiah begins to prophesy about the Messiah, look at how he describes what Israel's response was going to be when the Messiah shows up. Look at Isaiah 53 verse 1. Notice, who hath believed our report? and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah, this chapter starts, it follows chapter 52, where Isaiah prophesied about the marvelous kingdom and so forth, but chapter 53 begins with Isaiah lamenting that nobody's listening to the report. Who has believed our report? Nobody's listening, Lord. Nobody's paying attention. Look at verse 2 now. For he, that winds up being the Messiah, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. What do you do with a root that comes up out of a dry ground?
It's not good.
Yeah, typically a root comes up out of a dry ground typically is a weed. He's coming up out of a dry ground. A ground that's got no blessing, no rain. Leviticus 26, we didn't read it, but God told Israel, if you don't keep the law, the heavens will be as brass and the earth as iron. You're going to get no rain. It's all very, very descriptive here. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. See how Isaiah prophesies that when Messiah shows up, Israel is just not going to take much interest at all. And not only not take interest, but actually going to despise him. By the way, how do you know for sure Isaiah 53 is actually speaking about Jesus? How do you know for sure? Anybody know how you know for sure?
Because of what some of the apostles pointed back to?
Yeah, for one thing, we just read in Matthew 8, Matthew says what Christ was doing was fulfilling part of Isaiah 53. But if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts.
The second word says he, that's right.
It's he, it's somebody, but who is the he? Who is the he?
That'd be Christ.
See the question there?
He's growing up.
Look
he's
over
the one
to...
growing up.
Okay, watch this now. Look over to Acts chapter number 8 here. Watch this. This is how you know for sure that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Messiah, who, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, watch this. I'm going to jump down to verse 27. You have this Ethiopian, this man of Ethiopia who went to Jerusalem to worship. Remember that? Acts 8:27, it says, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for the worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So this is a Gentile who's reading the book of Isaiah. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understand thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. And his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, you might know where he's reading, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. You know he's in Isaiah, mm-hmm. But where in Isaiah? Well, yeah, it's exactly Isaiah 53. Okay, verse 7, 8, 9, along there. So now, watch what happens.
Verse 7, is it 10?
Okay, so stay in Acts 8 there. Mm-hmm. So watch what the guy asks Philip. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest thou the prophet? I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, guess who?
Jesus.
See that? So according to the Holy Spirit, by Philip, mm-hmm. Isaiah 53 is Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That's pretty exciting. Anyway, so what I'm saying is that when he says, you can go back to Matthew 8 there, when the man asks Christ, he says to Christ, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. This guy has no clue what he's actually saying to Christ. He thinks, okay, you're the king, you healed everybody, you're going to go take the throne right now, everything's going to be great, I'll follow you to the throne. And this guy doesn't have a clue that, listen, I'm not going to get to the throne until I first go to the cross, which is, of course, what has to happen. And he says, listen, the foxes have holes and the birds have air, have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his hand. At the first coming of Christ, he had nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't going to take the throne at his first coming. He wasn't going to take the throne and the golden crown at his first coming. He was going to wear a crown all right. They didn't know that at this immediate time in Matthew 8. But he was going to wear a crown all right. And he did wear a crown of thorns. See that? Well, if you look at the next one, go there to Matthew chapter number 8 once again. Look at the next guy, this next disciple. Both these guys were said to be... This guy is said to be a disciple. The guy in verse 19 is just said to be a scribe. Look at verse 21. It says, "And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." That's pretty dramatic. He doesn't seem very sensitive here. This guy's father just died. Why not let the guy go bury his father? What's the rush here? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ say something like that to this guy?
The kingdom's at hand.
Because the kingdom's at hand, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
What he says here to this guy, first of all, the guy says, let him first. Well, if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord at that time, you don't go around thinking, let me first. Their association, if they associate themselves with the Messiah, how are they going to do?
Not good.
How come?
From chapter 5, 6,
yeah,
7?
Because the rest of the nation is not going to be, they don't like the Messiah. So anyone who associates themselves with the Messiah is going to have to put up with rejection. And when he says here, let the dead bury their dead. Wait a minute. In order to physically bury somebody, don't the people who are doing the burying have to physically be alive? I never heard of a physically dead person burying a physically dead person.
But he's following dead spiritually.
That's exactly his point. It's exactly right. There is no life for anyone but in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "Suffer me. Let me first go bury my father." And he says, well, if you want to align yourselves with them, they're dead. Spiritually, they don't have life. Life is in Christ. Life is to be found in Him alone. They're going to, if they want to get into that kingdom, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand at that time. It's not at hand today. But at that time, it was at hand. Let me say it again. It's not at hand today. At that time, it was at hand. And if they wanted to get into that kingdom, they had to align themselves with Him as the Messiah who would take them into that kingdom. So it says, let the dead bury the dead. Watch another passage. Look over to Matthew 16. Look over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. This is late in the ministry of Christ. This is not early in His ministry. This is late in the ministry of Christ. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. See how you've got the issue of His rejection, His suffering, His being executed. Obviously, His being raised from the dead. Look at verse 22. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from me, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto His disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To take up the cross there means what?
The death sentence.
Well, why? Because their willingness to be associated with Him.
Right.
It's similar to what the guy says. The guy says back here, "Let me first go bury my father." Christ says, "Listen, let the dead bury the dead. If you're going to come and associate with me, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I'm being rejected by the nation. If you're going to associate yourself with me, you're going to have to expect rejection. You're going to have to expect to be rejected by the nation." See that there? Let's go back to Matthew chapter number 8 now. So he's making it very, very clear back here. Okay? That sometimes people give us an interesting picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as though he's this mild, meek-mannered, you know, long, blonde-haired, blue-eyed kind of a looking individual. And he's nothing of the sort like that. You know, I'm not saying he's not a guy with compassion. He obviously looks around the multitudes with compassion. But he's telling people very clearly what the situation was at that time.
He's God.
Yeah. Okay, so keep reading. Now watch the next one. This is the next portrait, sign, that Matthew presents. This is incredible. And when he was entered into a ship. Does that sound like anything we've ever heard before?
Jonah.
What's that?
Jonah.
And? Entering into a ship.
Noah.
Yeah, the ark. Just kind of think about it. The Bible, listen, there's all these connections the Bible constantly makes. There's no word in the Bible that there's by accident. Every word is here on purpose. It says here, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Okay, now stop. What had to happen in the thinking of these disciples in order for them to say that to Christ?
Unbelief.
They didn't trust what he said earlier.
That's true, but what else? What, in order for them to come and say, Lord, save us, we perish, what had to happen in their thinking?
Fear?
Yes. Fear of what? Who were these guys?
Fishermen.
Had they ever been on the sea before?
Yeah.
You suppose they've ever been in a bad storm before? Of course they have. A big storm on the sea is no big problem to these guys. These guys were raised in the sea. These guys made their living on the sea. But this is no ordinary tempest here. This is a storm that people often say Peter was a coward. And they say that because in the garden he fled and so forth. Peter is not a coward. He's one of the one guys that came with he didn't come with the sword. He got one of the other guys' sword and started the fight. He doesn't run away because he's a coward. Peter's no coward. The whole mob had lanterns and torches and everything, and he's going to take on the mob? You call that guy a coward? He's not a coward. These guys were not cowards.
He must have been short.
What's that?
No.
Oh, anyway, cut his ear off. Listen.
No.
Understand what happens here. This is no ordinary storm on the sea. This is the type of a storm that in the heart and mind of these guys who made their living on the sea, it caused terror in them. It caused them to come to their wits' end of any possible solution that they could make it through this thing alive. And it's at that point that they say what? Lord, save us. We perish. So now watch what happens here. Look at verse 26. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Okay, obviously an incredible sign, miracle, right? That's pretty impressive. None of you have ever done this before, right? Okay, anyway. But again, is Matthew's point simply to tell us, well, Jesus can command the sea? No. Watch this. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of the details that we were just told right there in those verses. Think of the details, because every detail matters. Go with me to Psalms 107. Watch this. Psalms 107 is, there are four different portraits here in Psalms 107 that present the nation of Israel in a particular situation where they have need of salvation. And, how much time do we have here? You know? Watch this. Let me do this quickly. Watch this. Look at verse 1. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There's the remnant. There's the believing remnant, okay?
Well, then, sorry, Psalm what?
Psalms 107, 107. Okay, now verse 2. It says, Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. So there he's regathered the nation. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Remember the New Jerusalem, that city is going to come down? Remember Hebrews said that Abraham looked for a city? It says, watch this, verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Hungry and thirsty. Did Israel ever experience that before? Yeah, when they came out of Egypt, needing food and water, hungry and thirsty. And Christ in the Gospels in Matthew 5 has already told them, take no thought what you shall eat or drink. Your Heavenly Father knows you need that. God is going to take care of them in the tribulation period, which they were going to go through. And watch what happens. They're going to get to the place where they're hungry and they're thirsty. Their soul faints in them. What's the very first word of verse 6? Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Jerusalem is said to be the city of the great king. That's the city he's going to take them to one day. They're not there yet. Anyway, then you've got the next one from verses 8 all the way down to verse 14. But you notice verse 13, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, clearly a picture of the tribulation period, and break their bands asunder. He set them free. He turned their captivity. Look at the next one, verse 19. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. There's the third one. Okay, now I'm going to slow down. Watch this. It says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. They will do that one day. They're not doing that today. They will do that one day. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are doing. They are declaring his works. Watch verse 23 now. Very carefully. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, and they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Imagine their ship is tossed to and fro, up and down, in the great torment of the sea like that. Look at verse 27. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are, there it is, at their wits' end. People quote the Bible all the time and don't even know that. Next time you hear somebody say you're at their wits' end, ask them, did you know you're quoting the Bible? It's amazing how many Bible phrases, in fact, King James Bible phrases, people use in society and have no idea. That's one right there. But think about what the phrase means. It says they're at their wits' end. What does it mean, your wits? When you say your wits, what are you talking about?
You're witty.
Yeah, you're witty. Your capacity to think and figure something out. That verse says they're at their wits' end. They don't know how to get out of this thing. They tried everything they could. It says in verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they're at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. That's Matthew 8 and chapter 14, by the way. Right there. See that?
Mm-hmm.
God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament has Matthew taken on purpose record this sign so that Israel, in reading their Old Testament, that they'll be reading through Psalms 107, like you and I as Gentiles can do. We can read this, they can read that, and they go, wait, that sounds like that passage. That sounds like maybe Psalms was setting something up for us to understand something that happened over here. And that's exactly what's happening here. Every one of these signs in chapter, not just in chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew, but each one individually is painting a picture for the nation of Israel that this is your Messiah. He is here. He is the prophesied one. The kingdom was at hand. He is here to cast out the devils, to heal the sick, to cleanse you, to rescue you, to save you. And each one, and together they paint that same picture. And right here, when it says here at verse 29, He maketh the storm calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Verse 30, then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. You know prophetically what that haven is? That's the kingdom. Christ was saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the one that can take them through the storm of the tribulation period, which He was preparing them to go through, and He's going to take them into their desired haven, the kingdom. See that there? Look at another passage, if you would. Go with me to Psalms 89. Psalms 89. Watch this. Psalms 89. I'm going to start at verse 1 here. Psalms 89, 1 says this, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. This is God's response now. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, what covenant is that talking about there? Anybody remember? The Davidic covenant is exactly right. 2 Samuel 7. The promise of David's seed, Messiah was going to come forth and his kingdom would reign forever once it was set up. Keep reading. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. That's a future event. That's not happened yet. It's future. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greater to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, watch this, watch the questions. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee? Remember Matthew 12, the strong men? There's a strong guy, God, come and bind the other strong man. It says, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee? Or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, what's it say there? Thou stillest them. That's Matthew 8. The one that the psalmist is prophesying about here in Psalms 89, guess who it is? It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's who it winds up being. And that verse 8, it says, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee? Well, you read the Gospels and you find out who that strong Lord is. Or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee. Thou, who's that? You want to know who Thou is? Read the Gospels. You find out who the Thou is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, Thou stillest them. You go back to Matthew number 8. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He commands the winds and the sea. He commands them. It says, then He arose, I'm at verse 26. And He said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. Listen, that's Psalms 107, verse 29. That's Psalms 89, verse 9. Now watch their question. 27. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Well, what's the answer to that question? Yeah, that's your Messiah. That's the one the Psalms prophesied would come. That's the manner of man this is. This is no ordinary man here. There's no man like this man. This is your Messiah. The Son of God, the Son of David, the heir to the Davidic throne, the one to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. See that? So again, you can see there's a whole series of what Matthew's doing here in each of these signs, these healings, the miracles, the calming the sea. There's a purpose, there's a reason for each. and it's conveying the evidence, the fact, the testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ is that one that the prophets said would come. He's there in their midst. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Okay. All right, we're basically done, and what we want to do is just see if anybody has any questions, either here and or on the internet. But anybody have a question here tonight? Because now it's Q&A time.
Well, you mentioned that you said Psalm 89, and then of course you have Psalm 89, verse 8, and it says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like thee, O Lord. And so my question to you is, in my Bible, which is the New King James Version, those letters for Lord are in capital letters.
That's correct.
And you identify those as what?
That's Jehovah God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay,
yeah.
So it's identified as the YHWH, the Tetragrammaton.
That's what they say. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
You are aware, of course, that Jehovah, the word Jehovah, came around about the 15th century.
Yeah, I'm completely aware of all that. Yeah. Yeah. So we're just going to use the word right there, Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Yeah.
Oh, you are.
In other words, In other words, what they did, the translators, whenever they saw that particular word you're talking about, they translated it with all capital letters there. That's why it's all capital. That's compared to capital L, little O-R-D.
Okay,
Right.
Well, but if you're aware that the name Jehovah is a concoction by man, where they took the vowels of Adonai, they placed it on the Tetragrammaton, and they came up with this concoction of Jehovah. If it is a man-made name, then why would we use it?
Well, that's why I say if it is. I know we're taught that. I don't believe that. I know that's what people say. Okay.
No, it's historically that.
Well, what I'm saying is this. This Bible right here is what I believe. This one I have right here in my hand.
Which is the King
James
Bible.
Okay, the King James Bible, yeah. So in other words, when I read in my Bible that it uses the word Jehovah, I use that word.
Okay.
So regardless of what people say, I'm just going to use that word.
This one that I have in my hand?
Yeah.
Is the New King James?
Yeah.
Does not have it.
That's fine. Yeah. And it's not in that verse, by the way. I'm saying that the word right there, Psalms 89, the word is capital L-O-R-D. So the word Jehovah is not in that verse, but the word Jehovah is in the Old Testament. So it's a valid use of the word. Okay.
Well, it's not, but it's the YHWH, and man has put Jehovah onto that. And the problem with that is, if that's what man does, it's no different than man creating an idol or anything else like that. We have to be careful what man does or the traditions of man. And if it is a tradition of man, then we don't want to fall into that trap.
Right.
But L-O-R-D, this one, is, as we know, is in fact Y-H-W-H.
Okay.
And so the question to you again is, if you've identified this as Jesus.
That's correct, yeah.
That's marvelous. I have no problem with that. But
So
you're saying that this L-O-R-D is Jesus, is the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm saying that one of the purposes of Matthew in chapter 8 in each of these signs is to confirm that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of the Old Testament.
Yeah, and it shows, you demonstrate that very clearly, and I applaud you for that. I mean, it's very clear what you were showing me, and I enjoyed that aspect. As you pointed out, the psalm is very prophetic, and it is identifying. And I believe the whole scripture is, as he stood up, he says, they testify of me.
Right.
It's very clearly they testify of him. And anyone who knows the scriptures should know him.
Right.
But I think that's fascinating that you've identified him with this L-O-R-D. His name is, what we believe, his name is Yeshua. And if you take the name Yeshua, the Y-H-W-H does fit into that name. I don't know if you're aware of that.
So
I just wanted to clarify that, because that's what I thought you were saying, and I just wanted to...
Yeah, the main thing to convey, again, in the signs that Matthew's conveying, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament.
Right.
He is the Lord that spoke to Moses. He is the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. And that Israel, that's who they're trusting or not trusting. When they're aligning themselves with the Lord Jesus, you know, that's who they're aligning themselves with.
There's also another verse It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, I got this to Lori. And the reason why I did, I mean, I think it's interesting that I came here and then you identified the Lord as you did. But in chapter 15, verse 20, it says here, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Notice that he has put, that's the Father putting all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Not
part. Right, yeah.
Now, when all things are made subject to him, meaning the Son, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Yes.
Okay. So, I think that backs up what you're saying, because what you're saying is that from the beginning, Yeshua has been ruler.
Right, yeah.
And he's the one. Notice, as John says, no man has seen the Father at any time. And you know what that is.
Yes, yeah.
So, obviously, well, who did they?
They saw it. Yeah, they saw it was Christ that Adam spoke to. Yeah, it was a pre-incarnate Christ. Sure.
Very good.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah.
Okay. So, and I mean, I think the scriptures are clear that all things have been given to him. Therefore, from the beginning, then that's who we see. That's who we hear. He is the Word.
Yeah. Look over to Colossians 1.
1:15 or 1:18.
Look at Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1:15 says this, talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the visible member of the Godhead. No man sees God the Father. You can't see God the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The member of the Godhead you see is he's the image of the invisible God. And verse 16, the end of it goes on to say that all things were created by him and for him. And then at verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Mm-hmm. So he is the member of the Godhead that came in obviously physical contact with people. Christ is different than God the Father and God the Spirit in actually a number of ways. And yet they're equals, and they're all the Godhead. Okay, my son and I, he and I are both humans, but I'm his father; he's my son. Christ took on human flesh. Well, the Father never took on human flesh. Christ was raised from the dead in an actual, physical, glorified body. Well, the Father doesn't live in a glorified body, so they are. Equal in the sense that they are one in purpose and being and the type of thing, but they're certainly different in that the Holy Spirit isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, who isn't God the Father. You know, Paul says things like this. He says things like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're obviously different persons, and yet they're equal in terms of who their nature is. Mm-hmm. So when that passage over in 1 Corinthians 15, all things were created by Christ and for Christ, right? Colossians says so. Mm-hmm. So what happens is that when everything is finally subdued by Christ, he simply turns back to the Father and said, Father, this is all to your glory anyway. Because the Godhead lives for each other. The Father glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Christ glorifies the Father. Christ says that the very purpose of the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me. So they live for the purpose of glorifying each other. But that is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Not in human flesh in the Old Testament, because he wasn't in flesh until he was born of a Virgin Mary.
Well, I think he was similar to what he was after the resurrection. I think he was restored to the glory that he had before.
It certainly would be so, except that again, in the resurrection, he had a glorified, resurrected body, an actual body that he did not have before.
What is it, that scripture?
Are you thinking about the one in John 17 where he talks about the glory he had with thee before the world began?
Yeah.
John 17.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So all I'm saying is that glory that he had before was similar. I mean, he was restored.
Yes.
To that glory.
Sure. Yeah.
And actually more. Yeah. No, he did.
Because
have
he had that resurrection. Yeah.
He demonstrated that when he appeared in a room, a locked room.
Yeah.
There was no way he could have gotten through except that he had this glorified body that was able to transcend anything.
Yeah. And he was able to eat and drink and stuff.
He did. He did that similar with Abraham, if you remember.
Yeah.
He came and visited him and,
yes.
and
yeah.
he was able to
before
eat.
Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah.
that were with him were
yeah.
able to eat. So there's something about that that is marvelous, actually. So, well, you know.
That's not good.
Yeah.
Anybody else have a question? This is good. Anybody else on the internet have questions?
I don't think so.
If so, just raise your hand there. We've got a good group on. We have Pal Talking and Ustream. Let me see if anybody on Ustream has a question here. Do you see any questions? Any hands up on Ustream?
No.
Okay, great. All right. We appreciate modern technology. We can. So, all right, good. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, and we're so grateful that we do have your word that teaches us your thinking and your plans and purposes, and what a marvelous good news it is that simply by, you tell us, by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, that is how you forgive us of all of our sins and place us into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our life now and our hope and our all in all. And indeed, we look to him. We pray for understanding. We pray that as we read just momentarily ago there in John 17, that the very purpose of studying your word is that we might know thee. And we do pray that that would indeed be the purpose of our study, to glorify you by knowing you and then by allowing your word to work in us to manifest the very mystery of godliness today in this age of grace in which we live. We thank you for that. We thank you for your love and your kindness and your goodness to us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet for being with us tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks, and good night, everybody.